We have a brief series we're conducting on the local church. And we're examining a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, looking particularly this morning at verses 24 and 25. But we will read it in the context in which it is framed, beginning with verse 19. Here's what we read. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," pay attention to that expression, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The whole notion of the institutional church has fallen upon hard times. This we would expect from those who have no association with it, but it's rather disheartening when people claiming the name evangelical Christians are now writing books bashing the local church. We noted in the best-selling book, The Shack, William Young has nothing but disdain for the local church and is not part of any local church. This is amazing that churches are bringing this man in to speak so he can tell them don't be part of the local church. Perhaps even more disheartening is the fact that George Barna, who is one of the most influential people in evangelicalism, has now become so disillusioned with the local church that he has written a book calling people to not even be involved in local churches. At best, a local church is optional, and if you wish to have some kind of fringe association, well, you go ahead and do it, but you're better off becoming a revolutionary, getting your spiritual nourishment from other sources. The local church, after all, has become, to his way of thinking, completely irrelevant. Now, I say this because I think George Barna, as I say in the notes, suffers from a guilty conscience. You see, for the better part of two decades, George Barna was the driving force in getting churches to market themselves like franchises. It was Barna who got people to go with the seeker-sensitive, user-friendly model. And what is that? Well, we want to attract people, and we do it by marketing ourselves. We do it by appealing to people and letting them tell us what kind of church they want. And so the atmosphere is usually upbeat and celebratory. Avoid sermons that appear to be judgmental. In fact, it's best to avoid sermons altogether. Give talks. Have drama and comedy skits. And whenever you do have a message, make sure it's practical. Make sure it's relevant. Doctrine is too heavy going. Don't bother with that. Now, I will say, Barna, in many ways, since he was the one who created this monster in that castle in Transylvania, is best served to know what were the pitfalls. Well, he was the one that was encouraging pastors to act like CEOs, chief executive officers. He was the one that said, in effect, pastors would be better served having degrees in accounting and marketing than going off to seminary and wasting their time learning Greek and Hebrew, of which there is no relevance in the local church. Barna was right to say that what he created were churches that were superficial and shallow. They were basically entertainment centers. They looked like malls with a variety of options and programs. He was right to say, that's not working. Now, Barna, unfortunately, operates with a typical American pragmatist outlook. The end justifies the means. And if you're not getting the desired results, then let's go back to the drawing board and start over. And Barna was correct in many of his observations. What he's proposing instead What he's posing instead is the Lone Ranger mentality. Go it alone. Now, you can have some associations. You can have some affiliations with other kinds of Christians. But the local church, as it historically has been understood, has no future. And what Barna is doing is he's putting his finger up in the cultural winds, and he is interpreting the data that people don't like institutions. They are naturally suspicious of such things. And there have been churches that are guilty of abusing that. But listen, just because, and we'll look at this in detail next week, there's a sign out front that says the church of whatever is happening now, doesn't mean that this is a church here. The word church on a sign doesn't necessarily tell us what is a church. So next week we'll look in detail about what does the New Testament consider to be a church. But I want to point out that one of the things that Barna is encouraging people to do is don't get involved in a local church. You can have your spiritual needs met on the internet through other kinds of associations. There's even been a move now to have, quote, associations that gather in Starbucks or pubs. And in that little informal gathering, we can appeal to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. And so who needs to have elders and pastors? We don't need that. We don't need the structure. We just need to, quote, get plugged in with each other, and as such, we can have spiritual maturity. Our passage tells us that that kind of mentality is detrimental to spiritual health. The writer begins by encouraging people to do a number of things which are prerequisite to spiritual vitality. He said we first of all must come to a fairly comprehensive understanding of who the great high priest is that we have over the house of God. And that expression, house of God, refers to the fact that we are a people gathered. You do know that the word church in its Greek derivative, ekklesia, means called out. The church is an assembly of people called together, but who have been called out of the world into this category of the people of God. And the church, the local church, is a manifestation of that universal church in a local manifestation. But what defines this church foremost is its relationship to Christ, first and foremost. Now, there are all kinds of churches that have little, if any, official understanding of the person of Christ, and as such, they're detrimental and defective to begin with. So the writer says, let us hold fast our profession. And we looked at this last week because it's a profession concerning the belief that we have to draw near to God. Look, if we're going to have a church of people, and the express intent of this church is to offer up to God worship, which is acceptable, we have to know what is acceptable to God. Any number of sincere people who think that they can offer worship up to God simply by virtue of the fact that they want to. We read over and over again in the Old Testament that there is a prescribed way to worship God, and when you violate it, you do not encounter a pleasant deity. Instead, you incur his displeasure. We saw this in the case of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who you remember offered up strange fire. There were two religious individuals. They were, quote, part of the cloth, but they decided to go freewheeling. Instead of following the prescribed order of worship, they decided they were going to do something different. After all, it got kind of monotonous, so we're going to, quote, do it our way. And so they go into the holies of holies with strange fire, and something happens, most unexpected. They encounter God in his wrath and judgment, and they are consumed, their bodies burnt to a crisp. Remember that? What a frightening portion of Scripture. But God is not pleased when we decide to ignore what he has told us to do and we decide we know better. So there is a design for the people of God to worship God in an acceptable fashion. In fact, this writer will say later on that we ought to worship God in godly fear, that we worship Him with a sense of trembling as we come to understand the nature of our God. What is the first prescribed thing we have to do? We understand that the way to approach God is only through a mediator. And His is a mediator that He has appointed. It is His Son. In fact, the book of Hebrews is about the high priesthood of Christ. In chapter 4, there is a similar passage where it says, "Since we have a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with confidence." This confidence stems from the fact that we have, as the Westminster Vines just told us about praying in the name of Jesus, an understanding of what Christ has done as our high priest. He has made an atonement. And it is only through the shed blood of the appointed sacrifice that God will accept sinners. For sinners to approach God through some other mediation, good intentions, promises to do better, anything else but through the mediation of Christ, is to encounter not a God who is gracious, but one who will act in strict accordance with His law. He will punish the violators of the law. And all promises to amend one's life, all promises not to do that again, won't matter. The soul that sinneth is surely going to encounter a deity who is enraged. Now, you say, "I don't like to think of God that way." Isn't it amazing that people will put together in patchwork fashion a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and they will create an image of God that they like. And it's just nothing more than an idol. But once we come to see the character of God as He is revealed in Scripture, then the necessity of an atoning sacrifice to deal with the enormity of our sins becomes paramount. So this is what he said, "Let us hold fast our profession. We have come to God through the mediation of Christ." And he says we have a mutual obligation to consider one another in our infirmities and our failings. I like the fact that he says this, "Let us consider." This is a duty. You see, George Barna's solution is, you go do it on your own. It's really a form of Christian narcissism, selfishness. I'm preoccupied with me, myself, and I. That's all I'm concerned about. But the writer tells us we ought to be concerned about other people because this text tells us that we're not in this alone. And it's not just people in any variety of settings. It's those who've assembled for the purpose of worship. That's the whole expression as it flows out of this understanding of the household of God. And this word consider, by the way, biblical Christianity is first and foremost about what we think and believe, and secondarily, at best, what we feel. Notice he says here, we are to consider one another. The Greek word that is translated consider there is a very forceful word. It means to devote one's thoughts to something. It means to be very attentive. For example, in Luke chapter 12, you remember that Jesus told his disciples about not fretting, about worrying. And he used this example. He said, "Consider the lilies of the field." Now, what did he mean by that? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither spin nor toil, and yet they have this beauty and majesty about them. The word consider means to look at something and learn a lesson. It means to be attentive, like a Sherlock Holmes would, at looking at clues. Why this happened the way it did. In this very same book, in chapter 3, verse 1, we have a similar way in which this author has used this very same word. Notice how he put it. He said, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." That is, think about Christ in his work as a high priest. Think about what we rehearsed just a few minutes ago, that Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, that Christ, by his active obedience, secured righteousness. Think about the fact that he voluntarily subjected himself to the penalty of the broken law. This is what it means to think about Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then later on in chapter 12, verse 3, he'll say, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind." You see, when you go through trials and tribulations and maybe a little persecution, the writer says, think about what Christ endured. Now, don't just let it pass before your mind's eye, but go back and focus on that. You see, in this world there's going to be injustices. Paul said to Timothy, those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We may not have endured it like the early church did in terms of martyrdom. But when Christians suffer adversity, when our health fails us, when our friends fail us, and maybe even when the church fails us, what do? Quit? Give up? Grow weary? No, the writer says don't do that. Think about what Christ endured. And that's what this word consider means, is to ponder it so that you grasp it. The story is told of one of the Sherlock Holmes books by Arthur Conan Doyle, that Sherlock Holmes' assistant, you know, Dr. Watson, and they lived up on the second floor on Baker Street. And on one occasion, Sherlock said, "How many steps lead up to this floor?" And Dr. Watson says, "Well, I don't know." To which Sherlock Holmes said, "There are 13. You see, but you do not observe." So all these years, he's walking up the steps, and Sherlock Holmes is counting how many steps it goes to the top. He's observing, but he's doing more. He's knowing. And that's the difference between this word consider and just simply letting have random thoughts race to your mind. Now, the other thing about this consider one another is the writer is encouraging us to be supportive of the weak and failing in our midst. The Apostle Paul did this in Galatians chapter 6 when he said, "If anyone sees another one overtaken in a fault, let us restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, lest we too be ensnared." The Church of Jesus Christ, in its local manifestation in any setting, is full of sinners. It's full of people from every age level, spiritually speaking, immature to the very mature, and everywhere in between. It's full of people who have had setbacks and disappointments. It's full of people who are perhaps not the nicest people to be around. And don't kid yourself. There are people that you don't care to be around. I know that if I had my way, there are certain people I'd rather not be around them. Now, don't ask for names, Joe. But it's just that way. And all of us are that way. But we have an obligation to care for Christ's sheep. You remember when Peter was on the shore and Jesus confronted him about, "Do you love me?" And three times he said, "Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, Peter, take care of my sheep." And Peter was ever mindful of the fact that he had an obligation as a shepherd to the chief shepherd to shepherd sheep, stubborn sheep as well as well-trained ones. And our church is made up of Christians that cover the entire spectrum. So to consider one another means to be thoughtful of the fact that this is a brother or a sister in Christ who needs our encouragement. And by the way, that's what he says. Consider how we might better serve each other by encouraging people to good works, to fidelity. Fidelity in the sense of faithfulness to Christ. You see, as a church, we do that collectively, not as a bunch of individuals having our private devotions off to ourselves. That's why he issues this warning, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Do you notice the force with which that word is translated? This is their practice. They simply don't bother to come. Now, if we neglect to assemble with the saints aren't the ones who suffer directly. It is those who don't do it. Because now you are like the sheep in the wilderness, separated from the flock, and at the mercy of those animals that would prey upon the sheep. You see, Christ doesn't call his people sheep for nothing. He doesn't call pastors and elders shepherds for nothing. There is an allusion to the responsibility that sheep needed to be shepherded, and shepherds need to be mindful of the needs of the flock. And that's really one of the ways that pastors demonstrate their faithfulness, is to feed the sheep. Not to coddle them, not to do what the sheep want, but to nourish them and to provide them with food and sustenance. When you go off on your own and decide you're going to be a lone ranger, you're going to be like that childless little kid. You've been around babies, and you put babies on the floor. What do they do when they encounter anything that they can grab? They put it in their mouth. It doesn't matter what it is. I'll tell you what. Take a little toddler and put it in a room with a cat box and find out what will happen. That toddler will be in that cat box doing the unthinkable. No. You need the support and the accountability that comes with the local church. This word neglect means to abandon or to leave behind, to discard because it no longer serves its purpose. That's exactly what Barna is calling upon people to do. Discard your involvement with local church. You don't need it. Now, I will say this, as I said last week. There are some churches, granted, that do more harm than good. And to attend them week in and week out, you best do something else with your time. But the local church, as God has designed it, is essential to your spiritual welfare. We must consider this impact on how our involvement in the local church is a sign of our love for Christ. I often tell people this: you don't like the local church, you have a problem with Christ. You don't like being involved in a local church because you don't like to have authority over you. You don't like to have sermons that confront you and convict you. You have a problem with Christ and not with the local church. I quoted Mike Horton in the body of the letter of the notes, and I'd like to quote him as I conclude, because he's really analyzing Barna's book. Mike wrote, "The individualistic emphasis of evangelicalism stands in sharp contrast to the covenantal paradigm that we find in Scripture. We are commanded not to become self-feeders who mature beyond the nurture of the church, but to submit ourselves to the preaching, teaching, and oversight of those shepherds whom God has placed over us in Christ. Christ does not deliver us from one tyrant only to leave us weak and isolated prey to weather, wolves, and our own wanderings. Obey your leaders and submit to them, the Scriptures exhort, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." That's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. "Yet, even this admonition is grounded in the gospel. Submitting to the discipline of shepherds is an advantage to us because through it, God promises all of his blessings in Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." May God enable us to do likewise. As the deacons and elders come forward, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?